bit what you need to draw next. It was Christmas time, and the whole family was gathered together, but this was not your traditional Christmas family gathering, because there were no presents under the tree. There were no kids playing in the woods out behind Grandma and Grandpa's house. There was going to be no Christmas dinner. The countertops weren't full of Christmas goodies that Grandma had made. It wasn't that kind of Christmas gathering. Instead, we were all crammed into a tiny room. Grandpa lay in bed, unresponsive, as tubes and wires entered and exited his body in a variety of places. The glowing green screens painted a dreary picture. And the staccato beeps kept a dirge-like rhythm. You see, this isn't how Christmas is supposed to be, keeping watch in a hospital room. It didn't make sense. Grandpa and Grandma had just gotten back from the trip of a lifetime a couple of weeks before. They had gone on this long-planned vacation. It was a cruise with lifelong friends, a couple by the name of Ivan and Dolores. Ivan and Dolores and my grandma and grandpa, they went way back. You see, my grandpa, as a young minister, baptized both of them into the Lord. And then a few years later, together they went and planted a new church. And it was a church that I happened to be preaching at the time when they took this trip. And Ivan got back, and he was an elder in the church now. And Ivan and Dolores showed me the pictures of the trip. They told me the stories. Everybody had a great time. Yet here we were 2 weeks later. Grandpa was in a hospital bed, unresponsive. You see, on the trip, he had contracted Legionnaire's disease. And it didn't look like he would pull through. The doctor said they had done all they could do as his vitals continued to drop. And I think if we went around the room this morning, we would all have some similar tale. Losing someone we loved. In Revelation 14, 12 and 13, we read a passage of Scripture that contains what might sound like a rather strange promise. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. But it's a promise that when you are there in the valley of the shadow of death, it means everything to you. But I want you to really appreciate what this text means. This passage is a transitional text. It ties two different visionary elements together, and it provides a bit of narration in between. And if you look at the verses immediately preceding these verses, what you have are a series of three angels. And these three angels come and they announce a message to those who dwell on the earth. That's Revelation's way of referring to sinful people. It's literally earth dwellers. Earth dwellers, pay attention. God has a message for you. And the message is basically this: repent now before it's too late. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming, the angels say. And if you look at the text immediately following our verses, what you'll find there is that judgment has in fact come. And it comes in the form of two harvests. There is a grain harvest and a grape harvest. And what's happening there likely is that Jesus is gathering the righteous grain to himself. And the unrighteous grapes are then put into what we are told is the winepress of God's wrath. So you've got two things. Judgment is coming. Judgment has come. And sandwiched between those two things is this. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Now someone comes up to you and says, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. Which would you like to hear first? Now, some of us are good news first sort of people, and some of us are bad news sort of people, or bad news first sort of people. The bad news first sort of people are the type that, okay, let's go ahead and get the tough stuff out of the way. You know, we're the type of people that we just want to rip that Band-Aid off in one quick swipe. Let's get it over with. Others of us, though, we want the good news first. We need to soften the blow. We want a nice coating of sugar over that bitter pill. Now, how many of you are bad news first sort of people? How many of you are good news first sort of people? I see, that doesn't surprise me. I read an article just recently that said that about 80% of us would prefer to get the bad news first. That's if we're receiving the bad news. If we're the ones giving out the news, Terry, 80% of us would rather give the good news first. So what we end up doing is we end up doing the opposite of what they want to hear. But that's how we do it. But here's what's going on here. The good news is you're blessed. You're blessed. And we talked about the meaning of this word last week. It is a happiness that goes beyond the circumstances and concerns and worries of daily life. It is a fullness and a contentment that comes because you have been touched by the favor of God. And John says, you're blessed. But the bad news is, oh, you're going to die. You're dead. What? That's kind of a weird combination, isn't it? Blessed death, happy death. I mean, there is a reason we don't gather in funeral homes and hospital rooms and sing, happy death day to you. That would just be weird. So what's John trying to say here? What's he getting across? What's he trying to get these seven churches to understand? What is he trying to get us to understand? Well, the text basically presents this blessing in three steps or three stages. The first is endurance. Then there is death. And then there is rest. And if you think about it, that's basically an outline of your Christian existence. If you boil it down to its most basic ingredients, that's first you endure life, right? And then you die. But then you enter into your eternal rest. Endurance, death, rest. And it begins with endurance. Now, kids, here's what I need you to draw next. So over here, you've got your character. He's walking. He's following Jesus, the cross over here. So right in here, I need you to draw a picture of endurance. Now, Haley, do you know what endurance is? No? All right, I'm going to try to give you a kid definition of endurance. Endurance is something that's a long time, that's really difficult, but's worth it. So I need you to think of something that takes a long time, it's really hard, but it's worth it. And I was trying to think of a couple of examples of this. One of them is for a lot of kids waiting for Christmas or birthday. Takes some endurance, right? It takes a long time. And it's really summer vacation. These last 2 months of school take some endurance, right? That's right. But it's worth it in the end because what? You get to have a party. You get to open presents. You get to go to Silver Dollar City. You know, those sorts of things. Yeah, some of the older kids, you graduates waiting for graduation. That takes some endurance. But think of something like that. Those of you that play sports know this. You got to go to practice every day. You got to do exercises. It gets hot. It gets painful. But it's worth it when you get to play in the game. It's worth it when you win the game. So draw a picture of something that takes endurance. Now, the call to endure is not a popular message. Because a lot of us want to live life as though this life is the destination. We want to live life as though this is the party. As though it's all about here and now. And so when anything happens in life to mess that up, we want instant relief. We want immediate results. And we live in a culture that says you can get what you want and you can get it now, right? I mean, we pop pills that are guaranteed to start working right away. We can cook rice in a minute. I mean, think about that. For thousands of years, you couldn't cook rice in a minute, but now we can. We can these days. I mean, think of how much you can do with just a touch of a few buttons on your phone. You can order a pizza. You can get movie tickets. You can do your banking. I even hear this commercial on the radio now. I can even get a mortgage with the press of a button. That's kind of a scary thought. Sadly, though, too much of this thinking has crept into our faith. We have this ATM spirituality or a microwave spirituality where we think, well, just a prayer and a couple Bible verses will make our problems go away. And it's a problem for me as a preacher because I know that preaching a sermon on endurance is not a way to gather large crowds. I would do much better if I preach sermons like this. 3 easy steps to a happy marriage. 2 simple principles for a secure financial future. Biblical foods to increase your plate size but decrease your pant size. That would be a popular series right there, wouldn't it? But the thing is, spiritual victory rarely comes in 3 easy steps. It's hard work. It requires endurance. As Paul says in Philippians 2:12, it takes fear and trembling. Continue to work out your salvation in fear and trembling, he says. Problem with working out your salvation with fear and trembling, it doesn't sell a lot of books. But spiritual growth can be a grueling slog to the finish line. And the word that John uses here for endure means to bear up under pressure. Think of somebody carrying a heavy load and they keep holding it and they take step after step. It is to be steadfast. It is to persevere. It is someone who goes on without giving up, without giving in. Now, I believe that Jesus promised us a better life. He promised us life to the full. I don't doubt that. And I believe a Christian who pursues Christ, who follows Christ, just like these kids are drawing, somebody walking, pursuing Christ, is going to have the best possible life here on earth. But a better life doesn't necessarily mean an easier life. Let's not confuse those two things. We've got to endure. And how do we endure? Well, John gives us 2 things here. Number one, someone who endures is someone who keeps the commandments of God. And we talked about that word keeps last week, to guard, to keep watch. Someone who tenaciously obeys what God says. This means that we continue to forgive even when it isn't easy. Even when we don't feel like forgiving. This means that we continue to love others even when they can be quite unlovable. This means that we continue to guard our speech even when no one else around us does. Even when nobody else in the locker room, none of the other kids in the hall, nobody else in the break room at work guards their speech. They're using foul language. They're telling dirty jokes. They're using the Lord's name in vain. But we keep the commandments of God, and we watch what we say. This means that we hold true to our standards of purity, even when everybody else is doing it. This means we keep going, even when things are tough and difficult. We keep going when others give up or give in. We keep going. We endure. John says that those who endure are those who keep the commandments of God. Secondly, he says those who endure are those that keep their faith in Christ. They keep their faith in Jesus. You know, the world may mock us and scoff at us, yet still we believe. The world may say Hey, Christian, sit down and shut up. But still, we believe. Late night comedy shows may make jokes at our expense. They may laugh at us. Saturday Night Live last week did a bit that made fun of the movie God's Not Dead 2. It was a despicable piece, actually, and if you watch it, they're not just making fun of a Christian movie, they're making fun of Christians and what they believe, as though we're silly and stupid. Yet still, we believe. Companies and corporations are now enacting policies and rules, along with the government, that are telling us as Christians that you need to keep your faith in the shadows. You need to keep your faith behind the doors of the church. And doing things that are unbelievable. I don't know if you saw this on the news this week, but Target, the company Target, has announced that they are now going to have a policy that you can use whatever restroom you want to use. 5 years ago, this would have been unthinkable. 5 years ago, it seemed obvious that God created them male and female. Male and female, He created them. I mean, what could be simpler than innies here, outies there? But we can't get that right. And if we as Christians dare speak up and say anything about it, we're being told now, no, you're going to be forced into submission. Yet still we believe. We do not waver. We do not change. We do not capitulate. We do not compromise. We endure. Now think of what this call to endure means for John's readers. We talked last week about how some of them were facing economic hardship. They were losing their jobs. They were losing their livelihoods because they followed Jesus. Some of them were facing prison time. Some of them were facing death because they followed Jesus. For most of us, endurance hasn't risen to that level just yet. For us, endurance means we have to put up with some mean comments on Facebook. It means that maybe we're the brunt of some comments at work. Maybe it just means that we keep grinding away in the face of very difficult circumstances. But for many of John's readers, endurance was a life and death decision. I want to read to you from a letter. This was written by a guy by the name of Pliny the Younger. He was the governor of Bithynia, next door neighbors to where the seven churches in Revelation are. This was written about 5 years or so after Revelation was written. So when Revelation is warning them, this is what's coming, this is what's going to happen, this letter was written when that stuff was happening. And what he's doing here is he's writing to the Emperor Trajan. And he's saying, Emperor, I'm having some problems with these Christians. Here's what I've been doing. Am I doing the right thing? And here's what Pliny writes. In the meantime, I have handled those who have been denounced to me as Christians as follows. I asked them whether they were Christians. Those who responded affirmatively, I have asked a second and a third time under the threat of death penalty. If they persisted in their confession, I had them executed. If they persisted, and the word he uses there is the same word used for endurance in Revelation 14. That casts a whole different light on endurance, doesn't it? Are you a Christian? Yes, sir, I am. Do you realize that I have the power of life and death in my hands? Now let me ask you again, are you a Christian? Yes. Yes, I am. Whoosh. Are you sure about that? Do you realize what's at stake for John's readers here? And for these people that are about to face the edge of that sword, he's telling them, you're blessed if you die in the Lord. Now, I'm not saying this to belittle the battles that so many of you are fighting right now, because they are hard, they are real, and I get that. But see, too often, we are praying to God. We are asking God to make our problems smaller, to make our problems go away, so we can live a life of ease and comfort. We need to realize that what God may want to do is to use those problems to make us bigger, to make us stronger, to make us bolder. We need to pray for the strength and wisdom to endure, to go on without giving up or giving in. In Revelation 2:10, to the church in Smyrna, Jesus promises the crown of life to those who are faithful unto death. And that phrase there basically means the same thing as the marriage vow, till death do us part. A lot of us made that vow. That means I'm going to love you and be faithful to you till the day I die. And he's telling these Christians, he says, you will receive the crown of life if you keep following Jesus till the day you die. And it doesn't matter how that death comes. It might be old age. It might be sickness. There might be an accident. It might be persecution. But are you still following Jesus on the day you die? And that brings us to the second step in John's blessing. Now, kids, drawing your picture, the next thing I need you to draw, you've got the picture of your character. You've got the picture of you enduring, or your character enduring. The next thing is, and this is the hard one, I need you to draw that character in a casket, like at a funeral. John writes here, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. If you were following Jesus until the day you die, no matter how that death happens, no matter how bad it was, no matter the circumstances, John is saying that you are truly blessed. And there is nothing and there is no one that can take that blessing away from you. Now, one of the features of the book of Revelation and all of apocalyptic literature, really, is this idea of dualism, that there are two opposing forces at work in the world, God and Satan, good and evil. And you have this moral or ethical dualism that's working throughout this entire book. I'll give you some examples. In Revelation, you're either hot or cold, is one of them. There are those who worship the Lamb or those who worship the beast. Everybody worships one of those two things. You have been sealed with the name of the Lamb and the Father on your forehead, or you have been marked with the mark of the beast, one or the other. Your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, or it isn't. You are a citizen of the New Jerusalem and you are allowed through the gates of the city, or you are a citizen of Babylon and you are shut out of the city. There are no third options. You cannot choose multiple choice C. Now, when it comes to death, here's how that dualism works. Everyone dies. Either you die in Christ or you don't. Either death comes to you as a blessing or death comes to you as a judgment. Those are your only two choices. A, death is a blessing. B, death is judgment. Which do you choose? John is telling the Christians in these seven churches, and he's telling you and me this morning, that if you're in Christ, you've got nothing to fear in death. Because in death, you are blessed. But it's not just that we have nothing to fear in death. We actually have something to look forward to in death. That's a hard thing for us to get our brains around, isn't it? This is one of my favorite stories. You'll probably hear me tell this story more than once. But in the early to mid-1800s, a spiritual revival swept across the American frontier. It's known as the Second Great Awakening. Some of you studied this in history. But one of the leading voices of the Second Great Awakening was a Scottish preacher by the name of Alexander Campbell. And Alexander Campbell preached, but the thing that he was really most famous for was not his preaching, but his debates. And this is a day when debates weren't just for politicians or nerds in college that were members of the debate club. Debates were a national sport, if you will. People would show up to these debates by the thousands, and after the debate, they would be printed in pamphlets and booklets, and everybody would read them. And perhaps his most famous debate was with the atheist Robert Owen, most famous atheist of the day. And before the debate happened, Owen came by the Campbell family farm to make final arrangements. They had to agree on the rules of the debate, how much time would they have, and that sort of thing. And so they're walking and talking about this, and as they're doing so, they come across the Campbell family burial plot. And Owen makes this comment to Campbell. He says, the thing that separates me from Christians, the advantage that I have over Christians, is that I have no fear in death. I am not afraid to die. And Campbell looked at him and he says, you say you have no fear in death. Have you any hope in death? And after a long pause, Owen said, no. You see, it's one thing to die. It's another thing to die with the sure and certain hope of a blessing. And let me show you how John visualizes this for his readers. Chapter 14, if you've got your Bibles open there, it opens with a vision of the 144,000. Now, this is a rather cryptic number. A lot of people have taken this in a lot of different directions, and I could probably do two or three whole lessons just on the 144,000. I'm going to give you the real brief 3-minute Dan Raymond version here. If some of you are more interested in this, you can talk to me about it afterwards. Maybe I'll put something online later. But I want to briefly explain how I see this and what its significance is. Like Revelation as a whole, the numbers in Revelation are highly symbolic in significance. We talked about the number 7 last week. 7 is a number that represents fullness or completeness. And so you have 7 churches of Revelation. 7 churches represent all the churches. You have the 7 spirits of God, or the 7-fold spirit of God. That represents the fullness of God's spirit. You have the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, the 7 bowls of wrath. That represents the fullness of God's judgment. The number 4 is connected to the physical world. Think of the 4 points of a compass, north, south, east, and west. Think of the 4 seasons. This shows up in Revelation like this, the 4 corners of the earth, or the 4 winds. You see both of those expressions. It has to do with the physical world. 3 is the number of God. Think of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's amazing revelation on how many things connected with God or Jesus come in threes. Think of the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. If you look at Revelation 4 and 5, the throne room vision where they worship the Father and they worship the Lamb, there's all kinds of threes. Holy, holy, holy. And he's worthy to receive glory and power and honor. This isn't a coincidence. And 12 is a number, and its multiples throughout Revelation represent the people of God. Now, why would the number 12 represent the people of God? You can probably guess this one. 12 tribes and what else? 12 disciples, exactly. So you have the people of God of the Old Covenant, and you've got the people of God of the New Covenant. And Revelation spells this out for us actually pretty clearly. In chapter 12, Old Testament Israel is portrayed as a woman who's wearing a crown with 12 stars. And 12 is so integral to John's vision of the New Jerusalem that the Greek word for the number 12 actually appears in that vision 12 times. Think that's an accident? And what we see there is that on the 12 gates of the city are written the name 12 tribes of Israel. And on the 12 foundations of the city are written the names, Crystal, of the 12 disciples. The people of God of the Old Testament, the people of God of the New Testament. 12 times 12 is what? 144. Now you think, you're stretching it, Pastor. The measurements of the New Jerusalem, 12,000 stadia times 12,000 stadia, 144,000. The walls of the city, 144 cubits high. He's doing all of this for a reason. And so you have the people of God of the Old Testament and the people of God of the New Testament. Now, one other number I want to talk about, and that's the number 10 and its multiples. It represents a number or a duration of time. The number 10 represents a small number or a short duration of time. So, an example from Revelation, the church in Smyrna, they are told that they will suffer tribulation for a period of 10 days. That doesn't mean a literal 10 days, it's just a way of saying for a short period of time you will suffer. But the number 1,000 means a vast number or a long period of time. And we see it used this way throughout Scripture. The cattle on 1,000 hills belong to the Lord, right? So let's say you go out and you count out 1,000 hills and then 1,001 hills. And on that 1,001st hill, there's a cow. Does that cow not belong to God? No, it's just a way of saying all the cows on all the hills belong to God. Or in Peter, when it says, for the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day, does that mean that for God, 1,000 years, that blows by pretty quick, but 2,000 years, that can kind of drag on? No. It's just a way of saying, for God, time is irrelevant. There's no difference between a short time and a really long time. And so in Revelation, this number 1,000, it's a vast number. And so you have the people of God of the Old Testament times the people of God of the New Testament times 1,000, 144,000. And it's my view that the 144,000 represent all the people of God. And there are some hints that John drops in there. He calls them the redeemed of the earth. He calls them servants. These are things that elsewhere refer to all believers. He also tells us that they have been sealed on their foreheads with the name of the Father and the name of the Lamb. And that doesn't mean they all got a tattoo right here. It just means that their minds and their thinking are focused on Christ. But we're told elsewhere that all the followers of Christ have been marked with His name. Not just this special select group of people. And so it's my opinion that this represents all believers. If you take a different view, it's okay. You can be wrong. It's all right. No. Here's the really cool part, though. I go through all of that to get to this. The 144,000 are first introduced in chapter 7. And Revelation will introduce something, and then it'll come back to it later with more details. And so they're introduced in chapter 7, and then all this other stuff happens, including chapter 13. Now, chapter 13 is where we first see the beast. And Satan attacks the church. He throws everything he has at the church. He attacks them with the beast from the sea and the beast from the Lamb, and he comes at the church. We're told in chapter 13, verse 7, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. So Satan's coming after the people of God with both barrels. And then chapter 14 opens up, and what do we see? 144,000. It says, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And what I want you to see here is the number is still 144,000, not 143,999. Jesus has not lost one of them. He has kept every single one. Nothing that Satan could do could take one of those people that belonged to Jesus away from him. This is Jesus' promise of John 10:28. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Satan can't take that blessing away. The Apostle Paul put it this way. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that brings us to the last step. And that's rest. So kids, flip your paper over on the back side. I need you to draw a picture of rest. I've been trying to think what rest looks like to a third grader. I'm not sure. It's been a long time since I was in third grade. I don't know if that means, does that mean vegging out in front of a video game system? I don't know. Most third graders don't want to take naps. If you ask an adult what rest looks like to them, that's what we're thinking. But kids, whatever rest looks like to you, maybe that just means you don't have to empty the dishwasher. I don't know. That's what you draw on the back of that. But the death of a Christian is never in vain. Do you get that? No matter what was lost here, no matter how hard that loss is for those of us that are on this side of death, what was gained on the other side is always greater. It is always a cause of rejoicing, for one of the Lord's own has come home. And that person hears the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And the final stage of the blessing is they get to enter into this eternal rest. Verse 13 says, "Blessed indeed," says the Spirit, "they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." And think about that for a moment. Rest. True rest. And this isn't just, you know, the rest of the body. The word here refers to an inner rest. It is a rest of the mind, a rest of the soul. This is the rest that only comes when everything is done. Everything is safe. Everything is secure. And this rest comes only to those who die in the Lord. Heaven will be a rest from our labors. The word used here for labors refers to the beatings of a work animal, of a beast of burden. So think of a pack mule that's loaded down. Think of an ox tied to a plow, and he's got to plow that field one row after another, after another, after another, after another. And do some of you ever feel like that in life? Like you're just carrying a heavy load, and you don't know why you're carrying it? You don't know how long you're going to have to carry it? Or you feel like you're just plowing away row after row, day after day? And you wonder how long. You wonder what's the point of it all. When does it end? And what John is showing us here is that in heaven, our work on earth is done. We come to our rest, but not only that, but all of our work on earth has not been in vain. It has all been worth it. He says that everything that we've done on earth, that nobody paid attention to, that you got no credit for, will not be forgotten in heaven. It won't be overlooked. It will mean something because your deeds follow you to heaven. And so this is more than just a break at the end of the day, but oh, we still have a lot of work to do tomorrow. No. This is when the job is done, it's done early, it's done under budget. That's a good night's sleep right there. This is that first night of vacation. And the next day, you don't have anywhere else to be. You don't have to set the alarm. You don't have anyone to see. You don't have to check your email. You can turn your phone off. You can turn your computer off. You can rest for all of eternity. And so there we all were, crammed into my grandfather's hospital room at Christmas. And my grandfather lay there unresponsive, all of the wires, all of the tubes, computers beeping and whirring as they seemingly counted down the last hours of his life. And my dad opened his Bible. And he began reading Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. It was the Christmas story. And after he read about the shepherds and after he read about Mary and Joseph, he closed the Bible. And we started singing Christmas carols. Joy to the world. And we say, oh come all ye faithful. And an amazing thing happened. One by one, doctors and nurses and hospital staff began to squeeze into that little room with us. And they held hands with us as we celebrated the birth of Christ. And I thought, you know something? Grandpa wouldn't want it any other way. And it was there in that hospital room that I was struck with one extraordinary, amazing truth. That there was a life here that death could not take away. And I realized that Grandpa was truly blessed. That even if he was about to breathe his last breath, even if this was his final hour on earth, that he was going to see Jesus. That his work on earth was done, that all of his worries were over, that he'd finally reached the finish line. And even as we were crying some tears of loss, that he would be hearing those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Do you have that blessing? When it comes to witnessing and personal evangelism, there is a question that is often asked, and I think it's an appropriate way to wrap this all up this morning. But it's this one. If you were to die tonight, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven? If you were to die tonight, would that death come as a blessing? Do you know that? Do you know that for sure? Because that is something you can know for sure. And it all comes down to this. Do you die in the Lord? Do you die following Jesus? Are you following Jesus now? Are you a follower of Christ? Are you a believer in Christ? That's the question we need to answer this morning. I want all of you to know that blessing. I want all of you to have that assurance. That when death comes, it comes as a blessing, and it's worth enduring. It's worth going on without giving up, without giving in. Would you please stand as we sing our song of invitation and commitment? And if you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, come and talk to me. Come and talk to one of our elders. Talk to one of your friends that you here at Sunrise that you come to church with. You can know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. This invitation is also open for anyone who needs prayer, anyone who's looking for a church home. Roy and Carmen, one of our leadership families, is up here at the cross, ready to pray with you. If you just need to spend some time in prayer between you and God, you can come up here to the prayer bench. If the Spirit is speaking to you today, please respond. Let us sing.